I wanted to start with what was known as the Turtle Island disaster. This happened in my life, so this isn't, you know, that it wasn't that bad. But it was terrifying for me. Before Melissa and I had kids, before my wife was a mother, in fact, she was pregnant, which technically I guess she was a mother then, but we went to Hawaii. We said, you know, there's a couple, we'd been married 4 years, and we said there's a few places we want to go before we have kids, and Hawaii was one of them. Now, we couldn't afford Hawaii on the best day of our life, and so thankfully, her mother, took us to Hawaii with her. She went to Hawaii, said, do you guys want to go? We're like, are you kidding me? Of course we want to go. I mean, who says no to Hawaii? And so we go to Hawaii, and it's a blast. I don't surf. I'm from the beach, but I don't even surf there because you can't. But when you go to Hawaii, you can see all the way down below you. The waves are easy to surf on. And you can also do a lot of other things, like kayak. And so one day, I'm thinking, it was the last day we were there, and I see this island, and it doesn't look that far away from the shore. And I think, I bet if we get a kayak, we can make it to that island. And so we go to the kayak place. The guy's like, you know, it's probably not a good day if you're not like an experienced kayaker to be out in the sea, especially if you're trying to get to that island, which is a lot further than like a mile away. And I said, no, we'll be all right. If you know me, that's just kind of how I am. I'm real pig-headed. And so anyways, I decide I'm going to get this kayak. And so we get the kayak, and I put my pregnant wife in the kayak, and I push her out to sea. And so then I get in, and I start paddling out there, and sure enough, the swells are way more than we had anticipated, way more. Of course, she told me before we go, we should not do this. This is a bad idea. There's red flags on the beach. This is just a bad idea. And so we're paddling, and I mean, it's way longer than a mile, so it's taken us forever. Finally, we get to Turtle Island, and there's only one other group that we've seen kayaking out there so far, and they've made it to the island. And they're a group of people, and they've got a guide. We don't have a guide. It's just me. And so I see the island. I'm like, oh, great. But the waves are kind of getting bigger, and the swells are getting larger. And then where the island is, the only place you can come up on the island is where the two sets of waves come together like this. And so I'm thinking, you know, I don't know if we're going to make it. I start thinking that. And if you know my wife, she's a strong woman. So she doesn't, nothing moves her, nothing messes with her. And so she's like, it'll be all right, but it's going to be rough. Like, this is not looking good. And so we're going, and then I'm seeing, like, what's coming, and it's these waves. They're huge. I mean, they're, like, 5 or 6 feet, and they're just crashing right on the shore, and there's two of them coming together. And we start going, and then we get close to the wave, and, like, the wave has come under us and almost taken us in onto the shore. And then I just freak out, and I'm like, we're going to die. I just start saying, I'm going to die, we're going to die, and I stop paddling. And my little sister's like, what are you doing? Now is the time to paddle. Now is the time. And so anyways, we somehow wind up on shore. I get hurt, and she's fine, thankfully. My pregnant wife didn't get hurt. And we make it to Turtle Island. But anyways, and then we follow the other group to get off the island. But the whole point of that story, other than to make myself look like a fool, was to say this, is that there are waves that come together in our life that shake us, you know, little waves that come along in our life that can really throw us for a loop. And whether these are waves that just come every now and then, big waves, like maybe you're experiencing one of these sort of waves that shake you emotionally this morning, maybe that's the wave that something's happened to somebody you love in your family. Right, that can be a wave in your life that shakes you, that unhinges you, or the wave of an expectation that's been delayed. Perhaps you'd lost a job recently. Maybe your finances are a mess. You know, the Fed recently did a survey, and though everyone in here would appear as that we all have our finances together, because, you know, we've been to Dave Ramsey, allegedly, right? We've all got our cash in the envelope. But, you know, in reality, the Fed did a survey, and it said people in the middle class often don't have, if they were asked how many of you people in the middle class, they surveyed them, could come up with $400 in the event of an emergency. And the answer was only 47% said I could come up with $400 right now. In other words, people are a lot of times on the verge of a wave coming, a financial wave or something like that, destroying and shaking everything. And so we have those waves that come in our life. And then we have everyday waves. You know, it doesn't take too long to go through your day without feeling somewhat snubbed or left out or discouraged or dishonored by coworkers or family members or people you love or despondent or exhausted or depressed. It doesn't take long for somebody or something to happen just in your normal everyday life to not feel cared for. Maybe today you're a mom and you're waiting on that call from your kids, right? Because that's supposed to happen, and the earlier it happens, the better. That means it's, you know, as the day goes on, the likelihood starts to get dimmer. And so maybe that's one of the things. But what kind of weekly or daily waves can take you from being cool as a cucumber, from having chill to no chill? Yeah. Well, there's a good poet named Elon who came up with that, no chill. So anyways, what are those things in your life that affect you that way? What are those things, those waves that come every day, every week? Maybe they've happened already this morning. And so there are two ways that we typically approach these kind of waves in our life. Either we're idealistic. We think, oh, it's no big deal, it's going to be all right. Oh, I'm fine. Now, that only works if you're young, right? Because if you've been in life at all, to be idealistic, you realize it's like a boulder falling through a spider web, right? That life hits you hard and it hits you fast. And maybe you're young and you've already, and that's not you. You're like, life is full of landmines. You know, watch out, it can explode. And so the way in which idealistic people deal with waves is they don't believe they exist, that everything's going to be all right. And soon you discover it just takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of such view in a world that's as uncertain as this one. But then, so in other words, so idealistic people tend to be maybe courageous, maybe they take leaps, but that's only because they've never been hurt before. They often aren't hurt, and so sometimes they're joyful, but not long, and they're not very steadfast. Idealism doesn't make us very steadfast. The other way of dealing with it is stoicism. Now, here's a boring history lesson, so here's the part where you can look at your phones or do something else, but everybody took them out. Oh, wow, people are actually taking them out. I'm just kidding. Nobody's doing that. All right, stoicism. Stoicism was this Greek idea that was extremely popular for 400 years, and it came after Plato. And what had happened, Plato said, you know, the idealized version of life would happen if we had a philosopher king. We put the smartest guy in charge. And so that was the thought. But then the Greek Empire started to fall around about 150 before Christ. And so then people started to say, this doesn't work. This world is a lot more unpredictable. We're not going to have this own great philosopher king who's going to be benevolent towards us. And there was all kinds of abject poverty. And then the Greece was taken over. And so they developed this idea of how do you, instead of trying to figure out the idealistic way of living, they said, how do you just get through the craziness of life? And so they came up with stoicism, which is this idea that you remove yourself emotionally. You distance yourself. You diminish affection for things. And you become very intellectual. So you're like, in other words, if you started to live this way, you might start to say to yourself, I'm not going to, or you might actually act this way. You might not get very invested emotionally in things. You might find yourself not being very invested emotionally in your neighbors and your friends and people outside of your small family because you know that things have gone wrong before, that people have hurt you before, and so you stay to yourself. You're less willing to take risks. You're steadfast. You're unmovable. But on some parts of your life, they're just not there. They don't exist anymore because you've distanced yourself from them. And so we don't get involved at work. We stay away from our coworkers because that's nasty. We don't want to get involved in that. It's just a terrible mess. We think that way. We don't get involved in relationships. Sometimes we distance ourselves from our own family because this has happened. We don't get involved very much in church life because, I'm just letting you know in case you haven't figured this out yet, church often is the place where the most messed up people are. If you think about it, it makes sense because you have a bunch of people who are coming together who say, I need something. My life is messed up. I need something. And then you put all those people in one building every Sunday, right? And that's what you're looking at right now, right? You thought it was just you. No, it's everybody around you. And so what happens is we can become stoic even towards the people in church or the people at work. And Lewis said the problem with stoicism is this. He says, look, if you're going to be stoic, you can't love. And to love at all is vulnerable. Love anything. C.S. Lewis, famous British author. And he said this, to love at all is vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. It's true. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And so that's exactly what happens when we remove ourselves from it. We stop being fully human. We stop living in the way we're supposed to in the world, the way you and I are meant to our neighbors, to our family, to the church, to the people around us if we're not Christians. You're meant to live in such a way that brings life to people, that does get involved in the messy. And so the question is this. David Brooks, famous New York Times columnist, he said, you can't be both courageous and comfortable. You can't be both courageous and comfortable. Stoic people can be very comfortable, but they often aren't courageous. And idealistic people are often very courageous, but they often find themselves after a while not being comfortable. Is there a way to combine those two? To be full of life yet steadfast. To be comfortable yet courageous, willing to take risks at any age of life. And so Paul's answer to this, he gives us this answer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. So if you have an app on your phone, you can push there. Push to your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. It says this. I'll read it since nobody else is going to. All right. concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled. The word unsettled there means something like when a ship loses its mooring, when it loses its anchoring, when it becomes untied from the thing that was giving it stability. And he says, don't become easily unsettled. Don't become tied from your mooring or alarmed, which is a state of anxiety. And so we often feel that anxiety every day, or we can if there's little waves come in our lives. He says, don't be like that. And the reason that the Thessalonians were having this happen, the reason he's having to say this to them is because they started to believe that the hope that they were believing in, God coming back one day, the king coming, had already happened. And their hope was gone. And they thought, as Pastor Taylor always says, just might as well freak out, right? I always love it when he says that. It's hilarious. It gets me every time. Just freak out. That's what he does. I think that was a good Taylor impression. We'll see. All right, so, and they just lost it all. They just freaked out. And he's saying, don't do that. Look, your hope is secure. And he says, by teaching, don't get thrown from these teachings, whether it's from a prophecy or word, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't do that. And he's saying, I know your hope's been shaken, but don't get shaken. And he's going to tell us how not to get shaken in a second. But you have to understand Paul to understand where he's coming from. Paul's not a philosopher in an ivory tower, right? And don't get shaken. You know, everything will be all right down there with you peasants, you know. He's saying, actually, don't be shaken. I know what it's like to have the world around you falling apart, yet I know a way to have comfort in the inside part of you. And so what he goes on to say is, before I get there, his life. Let's think about Paul. Paul was a Jewish man, as you guys know. He converted to Christianity, and then he went to Antioch, which is close to where he's from. And when he was at Antioch, guess what happened? Like it always happened, they didn't ask him to sit down to have a cup of tea, right? What they do? They ran him out of the city, because that's what happens every time Paul goes somewhere, it seems like, especially the first missionary journey out. And he goes, and he starts preaching about this other king, and the Jews of Antioch run him out. And yet, rather than returning home, which he could have done, which I would have done, he goes courageously deeper, further away from home, and he gets to Philippi. And Philippi is a Greek city, hardly any Jewish people there at all. And why is there at Philippi? He starts to say, Caesar's not king, Jesus is king. And another riot ensues. Now, he's further away from home than he's ever been in his entire life. And yet, what does he do? Does he turn around and say, I just can't deal with this, the external pressure is too much, I'm going to go back home? No. He goes further away from his home. Further away from the familiar, out into the void. The next place he goes is Thessalonica, which is what we're looking at this morning. And he goes into Thessalonica, and guess what happens? No tea, right? Just a riot, another riot. First it's the Jewish group, the synagogue, they incite a riot. Then the Greek leaders say, oh my gosh, the Jews are rioting, they've caused people in the city to riot. Everything gets turned upside down on its head. And once again, the entire city, both the Jews and the Greeks, now they're rioting. Those two waves came crashing down on them at once. And instead of going home, he could have gone east. He could have gone back home. You know, I would have needed some downtime. goodness gracious, that caused three riots, you know? Like, I need to figure out, am I doing the right thing? And what does he do? He goes west. He goes further away from his home. How does he get that kind of courage? And you know, when we meet him in Thessalonians, when we hear his letters in Thessalonians 1 and 2, we expect him. We should expect him to be kind of despondent, right? Like, I'm not sure if this is going to work out. I mean, this Christianity thing's kind of new. I might have messed up. But he's not like that at all. He's confident and he's thankful. There's a thankfulness about him. There's a warmth about him that the woes of the world have not pierced his heart. And he's still courageous. He hasn't become stoic. He hasn't become idealistic. He can't. But he's still filled with thankfulness, and he's still filled with courage. He continues west for the gospel. And so how does he do it? And what's inside him? Well, Paul has this, you might call it like warm steel. In the sense that he's got this, he's bendable and pliable by the Lord, but he's strong. And he's full of life. He's not cold. He doesn't have cold steel, stoic steel. He's got warm steel on the inside. That's full of energy, full of life. And he says, this is how you get that. This is how you get that. And he says, in verse 13, you see an example of this warm steel right here. He says, but on the other hand, we ought always to thank God the Father for you, brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord. You hear the warmth in his voice, the tenderness as he's talking to these people, as he's talking to this church. You know, when's the last time you talked to church people like that, right? Whether you're a Christian or not, last time you're like, man, you are beloved of the Lord. You know, I'm so thankful when me and my friends, we get together and pray and thank God for you that you're a part of this. I don't know, when's the last time I did that? Like, oh yeah, you know what? Sorry, David, to tell you this, but I'm going to pull a bunch of people together. Thank you for David, man. He is amazing. We spent all night just thanking God for you. That's warm. That's tender. That's gentle, and yet he has been through the fire. How does he do that? You know, what he's showing us here, the best example I could find of this in a very short amount of time was in The Shawshank Redemption. How many of you guys saw that movie? 96, I think? So that would make some of you, makes me 12, makes some of you not born, okay? So you were just an egg. I guess you weren't able to see from that vantage point what was going on in the movie. And so Shawshank Redemption. In the movie, Andy, the main character, is convicted of murder. Okay, think about this. You're convicted, the way you're convicted of murder is that right before you're convicted of murder, you saw your wife, the person you love, cheating on you. And you saw it happen, and you left the scene, and after you left, some other guy came in, and he killed the wife and her lover. And now you're being convicted of that crime, and now you're thrown in jail. And he gets two life sentences. Hopeless. What a hopeless situation. And he gets thrown in jail, and while he's there, he's abused in every possible way by the prisoners. And the character's name's Andy. And he forms a friendship with a guy named Red. And Red says this when he sees Andy. He says, when I first met Andy, he was different. And I could see why some of the other guys took him for snobbery. He had a quiet way about him. A walk and a talk that just wasn't normal around this prison. He strolled like a man in a park without a care or worry in the world, like he had an invisible coat that would shield him from this place. And he goes on to say, yes, I think it would be fair to say I liked Andy from the start. It's an incredible picture of what we're meant for, that outside life can be like a prison, but inside our heart can be like a park, like walking through a park. And that's the life we're made for, and that's the life we're meant for, and that's the life Paul showed us is possible here and now. To have courage, yet be comforted, to be unsettled, yet be thankful, to have warm steel. So here's how. How do we do it? Well, he tells us in verses chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 13 through 15. He says, brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you in the beginning. Now, so I know some of y'all's texts say, chose you as first fruits. Bruce Metzger, an Oxford professor, one of the best textual critics in the world, says that it's better translated in the beginning. God chose you in the beginning to be saved through the sanctifying work. In other words, to be rescued by becoming more like Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, my dear family, stand firm and listen to this, hold on tight
to the traditions which you were taught. You know, when's the last time somebody told you to hold on tight? Somebody yell it out. When's the last time somebody said, hold on tight? I'm giving it away here. What's that? Zip lining. Yeah, zip lining. That's a great yes. I don't care. This harness is here. I'm holding on tight because I don't believe that this may hold me, you know. It's great. Zip lining, driving, right? You know, when I was in college, I just didn't care for speed bumps. And so I was like, hold on tight. Here we go. Here's another one. We're not slowing down for this thing. I realized the foolishness of that now. It's my shocks fell apart in my hands when I took them off the car. But anyways, he says, hold on tight. And notice what he's talking about. After years of talking about the gospel, it's still sweet to him. It's still amazing to him. And he says, you have to hold on tight to three things if you want the warm steel in your heart, the comfort and the courage. And he says, first, hold on to this. Hold on to God the Father. Anytime you see God in the New Testament, it's almost synonymous with the person of the Father. Anytime you see that, and when you see Lord, it's almost always synonymous with Jesus. Okay, so just so you know, as you're reading, it's almost always, now God, Jesus is God, fully human. But every time it talks about it, it tends to lean that way. Okay, it tends to, when it uses that word, talk about the Father. It says, so it says, God the Father from the beginning chose you. He says, look at that. He says, look into that. Look into what the King Jesus has done and look into what the Holy Spirit has done. Look into the Trinity's hold on you. And when you look into the Trinity's hold on you, you'll hold on to them. And so how do we do that? Well, let's look at the Father's hold on us. And it says, God from the beginning chose you. From the garden, since the fall, he had you in mind. When he said, Abraham, look up to the sky, and you're going to see a sky full of stars. He's like, that's how your descendants are going to be. That's how they're going to be. And he says, when I look up to, so often when we go out, you know, in the middle of the night or something like that, and we see a sky full of stars, we think, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And yet when God looks at us, he's like, no, you're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. You're my sky full of stars. From the beginning, that's how I thought of you. So Coldplay really ripped off God and Abraham right here, if you've known that song, right? But it resonates with us because it's so true that we wish we were a sky full of stars as someone. And the answer is you are. You are right now. And so it goes on. The Lord also called you. He called you into his gospel. He called you into this. And so the Lord Jesus, and he says, so think about your relationship with Jesus. How he unites you to the love of the Father. How right now, right this second, this very second, you're seated with Christ. That the warm love that he's always had from the Father right now is pouring on you. That's the true reality where you're sitting right now. That's happening in this moment. He says, remember that. Hold on to that. And then he says, the Spirit now indwells in you and is sanctifying you. It's sanctifying you. What does that mean? Usually that's kind of boring, but think about it this way. The Spirit opens our eyes to see God's truth, and then it sanctifies us. It's making you right now more like him. The person you wish you could be, those flashes of glory we've all seen in you, you know, that your parents see in you, that your spouse sees in you, those flashes, those sparks, those things we know are there. One day he says, I'm going to bring those out, and I am right now bringing those out. I'm making those things shine. I'm opening up the door so the whole world can see. And one day, you're going to shine with the glory of Jesus. One day, you're going to be just like him. You're going to be more courageous and more humble and more loving and more thankful than you ever dare dream. And on that day, you will finally be fully human. I promise I'm taking you there. So he says, look at the beginning. Look at right now. Look at the end. Hold on to that love. That love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, easier said than done. Am I right? It's supposed to be kind of funny to say, am I right? But I just don't have good timing. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, look, if you want to actually hold on to it, this is what it's going to look like. If you want to actually hold on to these things when you leave here, to actually have warm steel, to not just have a nice feeling during a sermon, but actually be changed, here's how you do it. Hold on tight to the traditions you were taught, these traditions we just named, whether through what was said
through us by letter. Verse 16, and may our Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Eternal comfort is timeless comfort. That means you're always comfortable in the sense of you've always got a sense of peace about you. And he goes on and he says, and good hope, and by good hope, guard these things in your heart by grace. And it will strengthen you in every good work and in every good deed. So, he says, hold on tight. Notice what Paul doesn't say. I'm going to pray your circumstances change. I'm going to pray that you're no longer in a prison. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, Tim Keller points out in his book on prayer, he says that almost never, virtually never, does Paul ever pray for the circumstances of the churches he's writing to be changed. He prays that their eyes would be open. Jesus does pray that circumstances would be changed. It's not bad. Like, you can't leave here. I'm sorry, I can't pray for your circumstances. But the emphasis here is on something else other than changing of circumstances. All right? And he says, he's not praying for that. He says, I want you to have a timeless comfort. And the way you know you're actually holding on to these things, the way you know the good hope is guarding your heart is that you have good works and you have good words. Good works and good words. Now, last time we talked about good works, so I'm not going to go on that, but good words. In other words, at the very least, thankfulness. At the very least, thanksgiving. Happiness, joy. Oh, thank goodness this worked out. Is that coming out of your mouth? Or is the opposite of thankfulness coming out of our mouths? Is the bad word, so to speak, or not just cuss words? It's grumbling, right? Grumbling is the opposite of thankfulness. It's the opposite. And how often do we grumble? Goodness gracious. Wow. Maybe it's just me, but I catch myself. When I started working on the sermon, I'm like, I grumble like 50. I'm being low here. 50% of the time, you know? And so he's saying the one way you know you're not holding on to this, you're holding on to something else, is that you grumble. That you grumble. And so grumble is just the verbal rolling of the eyes. It's not groaning. Like, if you get shot and you're like, oh, my leg, that's not grumbling, okay? That's like, that hurt, okay? That's not like God's like, whoa, wait a second, be thankful. It didn't hit you in the, no. That's the difference. Grumbling is like a contempt for life. It's like getting shot and like, why does this always happen to me, right? Which, I mean, if that always happens to you, it's amazing you're still alive, you know? I mean, there's some things to be thankful for there. Grumbling, you know, one guy said this, a famous wish. The theologian, who I won't bore you with his name, but he says this. He says, him who incessantly laughs in the streets, you may commonly hear grumbling in his closet. Spurgeon said this about a grumbling person. There's the grumbling martyr. This is the person who said, you know what, I'm going to do what I don't want to do for the sake of all. And then after a while, the martyr, who's not really one who gives up something they love, but in the end, they actually try to do good for their own sake. And he says, this person, you will either give up trying to be good eventually, martyr, or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always wondering why the others do not notice it more, and always making a martyr of yourself. Why don't people see me? Why don't they notice what I'm doing? And once you have become that, you will be a far greater pest to anyone. That's hilarious. Who has to live with you than you would have been if you had remained, frankly, selfish. That's part of the reason I just want to read that. I love that last line. A pest. Common grumbling, right? We grumble about traffic. We grumble about the news. Why is the news so negative? And here we are grumbling about the grumbling news, right? We grumble about our mailbox. Oh, gosh, I hope it's not another bill. Gosh, okay. Not like I'm thankful that I live in the house. I'm thankful that I've got some place to eat, some place to rest my head. No, it's, oh, gosh, I have another bill to pay. Oh, how woe is me in America. This is, you know, terrible. I'm living on more than a dollar a day. Gosh. And so church grumbling. Why does this always happen to me? The sermon's too long? Maybe some of you guys already thought that. You know, that's okay. It's okay. Grumbling against presidents? Anybody done that lately? presidential nominations, you know, this party, that party, why don't they get out of the race, why don't they stay in the race? Oh my gosh. We grumble on Facebook. Now that's none of you, right, because that's not us. But you know who it is? You know what we do? We grumble about people grumbling on Facebook. Oh, Facebook is just full of grumbling these days, you know, and we just grumble and grumble and grumble. C.S. Lewis said grumbling is like a, basically it's like, it's the entrance to hell. It just starts with a murmur. It starts with, yeah, he said it basically, it starts with a murmur. And the whole difficulty of understanding hell, he says, is this, is that to be understood is so nearly nothing, but you have to experience it. It begins with a grumbling mood and yourself still distinct from it. Perhaps you're criticizing the mood itself, and yourself in a dark hour may not, or may will that mood, embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may be a day when you can no longer do that. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor to even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on and on forever like a machine. The Bible's view on us is that we're going to live forever. You and I are going to live millions of years from now. And the worst thing that could be in our heart is a little bit of grumbling, a little bit of dissatisfaction, because over time, that will eventually catch up to us. It'll eventually take over us. And so we have all kinds of grumbling. You know, and couple things. Christians grumble. I don't know. I got family members who are not Christians, and they don't grumble nearly as much as I do. Why is that? Why are Christians, I mean, really? Do you find yourself grumbling? You find yourself in a bad mood pretty easily? Do you find yourself not being thankful, the opposite of being thankful, or just making it through? One of the Christian poets said it like this in the 18th century. He said, look, this is why I think I grumble, because nothing else will satisfy me. He says, tell me of my Father's eternal love. Tell me of the Savior's precious blood. Tell me of the Spirit's sacred indwelling, and my heart is glad. But tell me anything short of this, and my soul is not fed. His point is that you have tasted something so great and so good and so full of wonder that now you're trying to get it from somewhere else. That instead of going back to it over and over and over again to feed on it, you're going to movies, you're going to Netflix after a tough day. Right, you're going to Ben and Jerry's, right? Take care of you, right? Help your sugar get a little high, right? You guys know about this, right? You guys ate, you've eaten ice cream before? That's what I mean by Ben and Jerry's, okay? All right. So, and all of this comes down to this, is that grumbling shows what we are really holding on to, what you and I are really holding on to. Because it shows us also that we're really not holding on to God. Because if we're holding on to God and his gospel, how could we have a thankless day? Because the gospel says you and I are more selfish than we ever dared imagine. And yet, in the midst of that, we are more loved and cared for and thought of right now than we ever dared believe. How could we possibly have a thankless day? And yet that shows our hearts. It shows that something else is really important to us. We're holding on to something else other than the gospel. Or maybe we've let go. All grumbling is also against him. Because he's the one who's in charge of the world. He's the king of the world. I don't know if you've heard. Right? He's in charge. And so if you have a problem, it's you have a problem with him. He's all powerful. He could make it not happen. And you're dissatisfied with the way he's running things. You know, I could joke, you know, we could joke like, well, maybe I'd be better at running the clouds, you know. Bad joke. Okay, so we are holding on to something else for comfort. Anything else just won't do. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. He's the approval, he's the security, he's the power, he's the comfort that you're after. And what happens with the thing we hold on to that's not him? First, we hold on to it for comfort, for approval. Maybe it's our grades, maybe it's what people think of us, maybe it's our relationships, maybe it's how well our family going, maybe it's how safe our family is. And then eventually those things hold on to us. And when they get their grip on us, they make us grumble. Because when something goes wrong with that, which it will, we start to get dissatisfied with life. We start to turn, first outwardly to nobody, but then inwardly, there's a whisper towards God. Why did you let this happen to this thing that I really care about? So how does Paul hold on to the gospel?
How does he have warm steel? How does he keep himself from being not just thankful, but courageous? Holding on to God is a lot different than maybe you think it is. It doesn't mean better circumstances. It doesn't mean you won't find yourself in a prison. In fact, sometimes it'll take you into a prison. And no story illustrates this better than a story by George MacDonald called The Princess and the Goblin. It was written like over 100 years ago. But it's about this princess, and she has a fairy godmother, right? And at one point in the story, she says, there are goblins, and you're in a great deal of danger, princess. And when the goblins come to get you, I want you to come find me, your fairy godmother. I want you to come find me. There's going to be danger, and I want you to come to me. And what you're going to do is you're going to put on this ring. Okay, by the way, he wrote this before Lord of the Rings. I mean, come on. Where did Tolkien get his ring from? All right, so I want you to put on this ring, and you're going to feel a rope in your hands. Nobody's going to be able to see it except for you. Nobody's going to be able to feel it. And I want you to follow that rope wherever it goes. And so she said, but look, sometimes it's going to lead you in places that you never wanted to go, in a direction that might seem absolutely dangerous and absolutely the wrong direction from where you think it should go. But whatever you do, follow the thread. If you leave the thread, you'll be lost. But if you hold on to the thread, I promise at the other end, I'll be there. And so in the story, what happens is she wakes up in the middle of the night, sometimes scared. She puts the ring on. She goes to her fairy godmother and usually takes her up to the attic. But one day, she puts it on. She gets scared in the middle of the night. She thinks maybe goblins are outside or something like that. She puts the ring on, and she follows the thread. She follows the rope, and it takes her outside. And then the next thing she knows, she's walking, and it's night, and she sees a forest. And she kind of knows, like, the goblin den is in there. Why would this ever be taking me in there? And every other time, it's just taking me straight to the attic, straight to my fairy godmother. And she pulls on the rope, and it takes her into the forest. And then she keeps going, and then she comes to the cave where she knows the goblins live. And the thread is going into the cave, and she's like, this can't be right. And so she starts to go backwards, but there's no thread there. She can't go back to where she came from. The thread's gone if she goes backwards. And so she has this moment where she's going into this cave. She has no idea why, zero clue why the fairy godmother ever in a million years would want her to go there. And you can't help but think about the prophets here, like Jeremiah, who God said, I want you to go tell these people they're going to Babylon. He's like, I'm not going to do that. Lamentations is about, please, anything but telling these people that we're going in that direction. You know, please, the city's falling apart. I know, you know, it's basically a whole thing about how he thought it was going to, his expectation was going to be different than it was. And you think about all the other Bible characters, Job, where God takes him, right? And we're scared often to go into the cave. We're scared to follow him. And yet what happens, and we didn't know this, and Jeremiah didn't know that he'd be a prophet one day, and Job didn't know he'd be written about for years to come, and the world would read about his story, and everybody would, and people would glorify God on his behalf thousands of years after he's dead. He didn't know that. All he knew is to hold on to that thread, right? And often he didn't. Often he left. Often he was scared, and we do the same thing. And so what happens is she keeps following the thread, and she finds a boy inside. And this boy's been tied up by the goblins, and she's able to free him. And then the rope, takes her deeper in the cave, and she's like, this can't be right. But eventually it does take her to her fairy godmother. And that's a lot like following God. It is so much. He takes us away from our dreams, what we think our life should look like. Melissa and I swore we would never move to Raleigh. I live here now, yeah. Right above Crabtree. You may have heard of Crabtree. So here we are. God takes us in directions we would never have gone before. He takes us out into the dark. He tries to make us courageous. And yet we're scared because our dreams are falling apart, or the relationship we thought we'd have by now is not happening, or the job that we thought by now is not happening. And though you can't see, he's like, hold on to me. The only way you're going to be able to hold on to him, hold on to what God's done for you, is if you can trust him. If you can really trust him. And he says this, look, son or daughter, you can trust me. You can trust me. Because where the cord took me, where the cord took Jesus, was to the cross. Where his cord goes is to the center of his love for you. That's where your life is headed right now. You can trust him. You can hold on to him fast. And your world might feel like a prison. It might feel like the wrong choice. It might feel like you're going away from your dreams and your destiny. But he's saying, look, the greatest dream you could ever have, the greatest destiny, the greatest relationship, it's me. Trust me. Everything else that you've been holding on to is not working out. It's causing you to be grumbling. You have more than you ever have before, but yet you're more unsettled on the inside than ever before. He's like, hold on to me. Hold on to me. It will take you to my love. And you can trust me because I am willing to go that far for you. I'm willing to go to hell and back for you. Jesus ultimately was not held by his Father. We can trust him now because he held on to us. Because on the cross, he didn't hold on to his only son. Because on the cross, he lost his son's hands. His son's hands were scarred, they were marked, they were pierced for us. And while that's what was externally happening on the outside, it was a prison, it was torture, on the inside, his heart was like a dungeon. He was the only one who goes, when he's martyred, is all alone by himself. There is no father there. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that no matter what prison you're in right now, you can always cry to your Father, and he's right there with you. He's holding you up as we speak. We tend to think of that, when we think about God holding us, we tend to think about that that poem about the sand and the, what's that thing? The sand with the footsteps thing. Footprints, there we go. And we think about that, oh, that's sweet, you know. Oh, he's like, you know the poem, the two sets of footprints, and they turn into one. He's like, well, those are the times that I had to hold you. And we think, oh, that's nice and sentimental. Do you realize when he picks us up what that's like to him? It's not as though he's picking us up and we're like, oh, great, we're in our Father's arms. It's more like when an animal's on the side of the road and it's injured and you try to pick it up. The fighting, the scratching, and yet he's saying, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to take in your contempt. I'm willing to absorb it into myself because that's how much I love you. That's how dedicated I am to holding you. I knew from the beginning when I said you're mine that you would do this to me later, and I'm still in it. So no matter what you've done, no matter what you're going to do, he's always got you in his arms. He's always got you in his warm embrace. And when you see him embracing you, you'll embrace him back. Do you see it this morning? Is it gonna move past here? Are you going to be able to take that to lunch with you and the rest of the week, that his arms are around you? I hope you do. Because when you do, you'll find that warm steel, that comfort that comes with thanksgiving and courage. And you'll be able to do what Paul was able to do in your Father's arms. Let's pray. Lord, you are awesomely powerful. You are awesomely great. By your voice, the whole planet would shake. And yet we who are in your arms find your voice to be sweet. Its sweetness and its elegance to us, though it makes every foundation of the world shake, because our powerful, all-loving, all-caring, all-knowing God has us in his arms. And he looks with us with the same love that he's always had for his son. And God, I thank you for that love on each one of us. And if there's someone in here this morning who it's been like a burden to you to follow God, to follow Jesus, to do the rules, and it's, or maybe you just never experienced his love for you before. Maybe for the first time ever, you're like, I've never had it. I want the warm steel. I want that comfort. I want those arms wrapped around me this morning. If that's you, I just want you to pray this with me. Father, even though I've fought you in the past, even though I pushed you away in the past, even though I've grumbled against you in the past, I realize how selfish it was, and I just want to be in your arms forever, and I'm sorry. Hold me, God. Take me in. Change my heart. Save me through your Spirit. Sanctify me. Make me like your Son. Free me from the grumbling. Free me from this prison. Change my heart forever. Help me see your love. And if you're a Christian in here this morning and you find yourself grumbling, pray this prayer with me. Father, help me not run to Netflix or getting online or whatever other comforts we run to in our lives, or what our job or what people think of us or how our family's going. Let us run to you, God. Help me see your love for me today. Help me see it tomorrow. Help me have a desire to get in your Bible, to spend time with you in prayer, to be around people in church, to have you lifted up in my heart. Help me hold fast to you, and help me see just how much it cost you to hold on to me. This week and through the summer, help me stand fast in your gospel of grace. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We ask that you be with us as we leave here, that you guard our hearts with your love, Father, with your love from the beginning, Son, with your love now, and Holy Spirit, the love you're bringing us into. In Jesus' name, fill our hearts with warm steel for you, with courage and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Great. Well, I hope that was helpful to you guys. One of the practical applications would be the summer. It's going to be really easy not to be here. I know it is. But the summer, you don't just have to survive the summer in your relationship with God. He's not going to stop holding on to you if you're his son or daughter. You can't unchild yourself, okay? But you can be really blind to his love. And one of the ways to do that is to not be here, to not be in church, to not be in Bible studies, to not be at prayer. The summer is a tremendous time to be committed to the means of grace of the church and prayer and seeing, and those are the ways we see his love for us over and over and over again. And I'm praying that at the end of the summer, you won't just have survived, but you'll have thrived in the gospel. You'll be able to bring that into your workplace. So make sure you get involved in all the groups, the RTF, be here for that stuff. I'm telling you, fight for it. That's what he says by stand strong and hold fast. He's calling us to hold on to those things, those means of grace that the gospel flow through. All right.